All right. When I thought about what I was going to bring to you, I'm not going to try to pick up where June is. There's no point in doing that. But I'm going to present something to you this morning that's not going to be anything new for you. However, I'm finding that it's very important for us to review the things that we have known since our childhood, the things that we've known since the beginning of our walk in the Lord, lest we let these things slip. We are always looking for something new and something titillating and something deep and rich, and all that's good. But friends, you don't get any deeper than Jesus. That's as deep as you go. And he's simplicity. There's such simplicity that a child can understand it. And I want to go back over something that is so tremendous that has been just rolling around in me in the past couple of months that I would like to capsule and poke it down the gullet of Christians three times a day, because I find that these basic, beginning, foundational things are what keep us held together. And we have to periodically come back to where we started. But you know, it's the most peculiar thing. We travel in a circle where we go out and we come back, but we travel in a spiral circle. And that is that every time we go out, we come back to the basics, but on a slightly higher level. We go back and go through the whole thing and come back to the beginning a little higher. And each time, as we view those beginning simple principles, we see it in a different light because our perspective is higher. We've walked a little further since then. We've learned a few things. Our ability to see and discern and to take in a larger scope has grown. Our position has raised up a little bit where we can see it from a wider perspective. And these beginning truths begin to take on beauty and luminous quality that we never dreamed they could possibly hold. And I believe that it will be our privilege and our pleasure to do this throughout eternity. Throughout eternity, we will contemplate these marvelous, marvelous bedrock truths and see them in a fuller and deeper manner than we ever have before. There is beauty to be found in simplicity. Beauty to be found there. One person said what he preached was Christ uncluttered. And I like that terminology. Without all the falderall and the fuss and feathers, just Christ uncluttered. Open your Bible to the book of Revelation. Now, if I've got to have a favorite spot in the book, this is it. Revelation chapter 1. I could preach for the rest of my life out of Revelation chapter 1 and never exhaust the riches that are to be found here. But I want to refer to a particular phrase in this first chapter. And I want us to read from verse 4 through verse 6. Because that's a flow. It's not fair to break in and just to get the full majestic sweep of it. And I like to read it and to savor the words. Every word is a rich, rich nugget that has a particular flavor of its own. And when you put it all together, it's got the most delicious flow through it. It takes us from the beginning of the beginning to the ending of the ending in one full sweep. Beginning in verse 4, Revelation 1, and by the way, I'm reading from New American Standard. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace. From him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Now he's dealing with the Father there, with the source of all things. From him who is, and who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits that are before his throne. He says seven spirits because he's speaking of the Holy Spirit in the perfections of his being. Seven being the perfect number. It speaks of the Holy Spirit in the full scope of his perfections. And then he says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Oh, I love to talk about the faithful witness. There's a lot of witnesses, you know. Folks come with this little piece of the message and that piece of the message. But when Jesus came, the message was there. He is the message. And not only is he the message, he's the faithful witness. He sees everything as it is and overlooks nothing. From the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead. Now, that just didn't mean he was the first one numerically, but it meant he was the firstborn. And, of course, you understand the significance of the firstborn in ancient times. He received half of Papa's goodies and had a kid's share in the other half. He not only received half of it, and the rest of the chaps had to divide up what was left, the other half. He also was the priest of the family. He was in charge of the whole shooting match. He was the firstborn. He was the darling. He was the favorite. On him rested the whole family, because when the firstborn was born, he was all of his brothers and sisters in him. I mean, he was the whole thing. They were going to come one after the other, but he was it. And Jesus is the firstborn. When Jesus raised from the dead, he was the last Adam. And each one of us that's been born again are just Jesus reduplicated one more time, one more time. He's the firstborn from the dead. And the ruler of the kings of the earth. Old Aaron Baxter said he's ruling over all that are ruling. He's kinging over all who are kinging. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. It says in the Proverbs, or the Psalms 1, it says that the king's heart is in the Lord's hand, and he turns it like a river, whichever way he wants it to go. All things are under the sovereignty of this ruler of the kings of the earth. Yes, different ones can rule, and they can king, but they can only rule and king under the authority of the final ruler and the final king. So we don't even bother messing around with these little underlings. We see through them and see right on to the one who holds the final say in his hand. And in the midst of whatever we're walking through, we praise and bless the God who has so permitted and ordered those circumstances that we might be conformed to the image of his son. Drives the devil's nuts because we just ignore him. I mean, why spend your time talking to an underling? Go straight to the top. I train my girls, when you go shopping and you're having an altercation with somebody or having a difficulty, don't mess around with somebody who's being paid by the hour. Talk to the man in charge, and you don't have to be rude to do that. Just ask to speak to the manager. They say he's out. Say, I want to talk to whoever's taking his job while he's out. And go right and say, believe me, you don't have to be rude. You be courteous, and your business will be taken care of swiftly and speedily. And it is with us. We don't bother messing around with talking and arguing with the devil. I get all upset with these people who carry on conversations with the devil. I don't want to know anything he has to say anyway, because what he has to say is all lies. When it comes through him, it's a lie. So why bother with him to start with? So we see right through him to the one who is ordering all of time, to the one who is who the devil belongs to. He was merely who the devil is merely his tool to bring about the end that he has decreed will come about. So you don't mess around with underlings. You see right through the devil. You say, yeah, but the devil did it. Yeah, he sure did. But he's God's devil. And he couldn't do it unless God let him. And he can't do any more than God lets him. And when God's through with him, God will punish him for the wicked of his heart. And God will turn it to your good. You almost want to feel sorry for the devil. I mean, he's beat before he gets started. We see right through him, and we see right on to the Father who's in charge of the whole business. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then John just can't stand it. He breaks into this great burst of praise. He says, all to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Now, King, a phrase I want to zero in on is found in verse 5. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Now, the King James says to him who loved us in the past tense. And that's inadequate because, quite frankly, he did love us. And that was a past thing. But God's love is a ever-present condition. He doesn't have love. God is love. It's a condition of his nature. It's like me. I don't have female. I am female. And as a result, I do feminine things. God doesn't have love. He is love. And so he does loving things. The things that he does or his actions are merely the expressions of the nature that is himself. And he loves us. God loves us. The scripture says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus Christ is the love of God in human flesh. God expressed his love of all of his creation, in the person of Jesus Christ. And he has called us to be that same kind of an expression of his love. We are God's love expressed in human flesh to the world at large. We reach out our hand to help a brother or a sister. We do something in the name of Jesus, and we are the love of God in flesh and bone. You reach out your hand to do something for another, to aid, to bless, to lay the Aaronic blessing on the head of anyone, and you are fulfilling the calling of God by being His priest. The priest of God is the expression of the love of God in human form. And many times I remind myself of this when I am doing something, particularly in actions. I have difficulties with being a servant of the Lord. You know, I can serve the unwashed masses and praise God, but I have difficulty in my own home. There, I don't like being a servant. You know, I want my rights protected. And so I remind myself that I am the love of God expressed in human flesh in this particular situation. Last night, I didn't want to cook. I was teaching out in Zachary, and it was cold and wet, and I didn't want to cook. And so I said, told God, I said, I'm going to go buy you some fried chicken and french fries for your supper. So I did, and I stopped and got me some nachos. So I came in and stuck it in the oven to warm it back up for him, keep it warm till he came in, and I got my nachos, and I sat down before the fire. And I was, you know, dipping and cracking. I was just enjoying it so good. Bill came in and got his plate out of the oven and sat down in front of the fire, and he looked over at mine, and he said, oh, that looks good. I want some of that. That made me so mad. I thought to myself, I said, Lord, if I was eating a sewage sandwich, he'd have to have a piece. And all of a sudden I thought, well, I don't care. You know, I can't eat all of this anyway. I'm going to have to throw it away. And I don't mind if he wants half of it. And besides, I already snitched two of his french fries. Big deal. I find that I have my difficulty being the love of God in human flesh at home more than any other place. It's there. God has loved us and expressed that love in the fact that Jesus Christ has come and has loosed us from our sins. Now, King James, I think, says washed. Doesn't it say washed? Well, that's, I don't care for that. That's too inadequate. It is. He has washed us. But He's done more than that. He has released us, as it says in New American, or loosed us, I like better. Freed us is a good. He has freed us, and I want us to look at that. He has loosed us from our sins by His blood. Now, I'm going to go through it very slowly and very elementary, and you just listen and review over things that you already know. Let it refresh it in your mind. If we could get this one thing that we're going to look at this morning into receivable form where God's people could pick up on it in the beginning, it would save them so much agony. I find that the people of God, for the most part, are weighed down with guilt, just guilt. We feel that we are a failure. We haven't measured up to God. Somebody comes through town and gives their testimony about how wonderful they were when they walked through their trial, and when they get through, you're not even sure you're saved. And I have discovered that a lot of those people lie. They just lie. Yeah, you know, we call that ministerial license, and God says it's lies. You see, we feel so inferior, naturally feel inferior to God, and then we feel inferior to one another. There is this guilt upon us that causes us to think, well, I don't know what I did wrong, but I must have done something. I was driving down Sherwood Forest Boulevard one day. You know that big round church? There's two of them. There's a Church of God, and then there's another one, two pretty new round churches. I was right in between those churches, which means nothing, but that's where I was. And I was driving along, and I said, oh, God, I was going to pray, you know. I said, oh, God, forgive me of my sins. And I couldn't think of anything right off the bat. And I said, so I've just picked out a few things at random. And the Lord said, you know, it's a sin to confess sin that you hadn't done. I said, oh, well, I figured I had to do something. And said, now you have something to confess. You lied. I have to remember, just because a thought comes into our mind does not mean that we have to accept the guilt for whatever that thought involved. And God's children are being harassed by the devil putting thoughts into their mind and them assuming the guilt for that thought. They say, well, I thought it. No, it was put into your mind. And the minute you are aware of it, you either choose to retain it or you choose to refuse it. Now, if you choose to refuse it, it doesn't belong to you. And you don't have to say, oh, God, forgive me for that thought. No, No, you are assuming guilt for something that you never did. One teacher says, just because a fuller brush man knocks on the door doesn't mean I bought his brushes. Just because a thought comes to you doesn't mean it has to stay with you. But we assume guilt for something that we aren't guilty of. Now, if you take that thought and you mull it over in your mind and you allow yourself to express the outworking of that thought in actions, well, yeah, now you've got something to work with. But just because you thought something or a thought came to you does not mean you've got to accept the guilt for it. And I've been doing this all my life. I come down the driveway. I started to confess. I said, oh, God, forgive me for wanting to. And I stopped. And I said, but I didn't. I mean, I wanted to, but I didn't. So I don't have anything to ask forgiveness for. I refused it, and I am not guilty. Now, it's that kind of guilty feeling of being pressed down with never being able to quite measure up that this verse has to do with. God, in sending His Son Jesus, by expressing His love for us, has released us from the prison house of our sins. And the way He did it was by His blood. Now, I was teaching recently about the overcomer. I have seen some things about overcoming that I never saw before. And in teaching that, I began talking about how the devil has been overcome. You know, we don't have to overcome the devil. Jesus has already overcome the devil. We don't have to overcome the world. He said, I've overcome the world. What we have to battle and where our fight is in what's called flesh. And that is not the world out here, but it's of the world in here. That is the effect of the fall in me is called flesh. It's the effect of the fall in me. You know, I number one, me and my four no more, that kind of thing. One of my pastors, Miller Bach, said that years ago, and back when women wore hats in church, there was a woman came down the aisle one Sunday morning. She had on a real cute little hat cocked to one side, and it had a long feather that went up, and the top of it dipped down, and said every time she took a step, so that feather just went, don't, like that. And he said he watched her walk. He said, that's the flesh. I. And so he told it so often that he'd stop in his sermon, and he'd just go, and we all knew what he was talking about, you know, just the flesh. But that is, it's the effect of the fall in me. And that's what our battle is involved with. It is refusing to yield to the effect of the fall in me. For Jesus has overcome the world. He said, the wicked one comes and he finds nothing in me. All that makes up the world is the love of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's the world. It's I and me. And we don't have to overcome that. We just simply stand and enforce the victory that has been won by Jesus over that. And we don't have to fight the devil. He's been fought, hit, and defeated. We don't have to do it. We simply stand on the results of that. And when Paul talks about it in Ephesians, he likens it to a wrestling match. And it is. But it's the most peculiar kind of wrestling you've ever seen. This way, you wrestle by standing. Now, in the world, when you wrestle, you're grabbing. But in the spirit, when you wrestle, you are standing. And he says it's like a wrestling match. He said, I was wrestling, and the referee came over. And Marge and I were wrestling, and the referee came over and said, took my hand and lifted it up. And he said, I declare Liz Walker the winner and still champion. And Marge says, well, I contest that decision, and she comes at me like this. Well, I have two decisions. Either I can turn around and begin to grapple with her and thereby say, I might not be the winner. It's possible that I'm not the winner. The winner may be still up for grabs. Or I can say, see the referee. You know, his decision. I don't have to fight over this. If I get involved in wrestling or grappling again, I'm saying I'm not the winner. When I have been declared the winner, Jesus Christ has defeated the devil. And God the Father has lifted his hand and said, the winner and still champion. And what we do is not fight the devil. We simply stand on and enforce the victory that has been won by the finished work of Jesus. It's a lot different. You don't have to fight the devil. He has been fought and his teeth pulled. And the teeth pulling part's what I won't talk about today. Do you follow me in my rationale with the victory that Jesus has won? For us to continue to fight the devil to try to win the victory is to say that Jesus did not finish it. When he declared, quite unequivocally, it is finished. It's over. There is no more fighting to be done. Now we simply enforce the victory that has been won by standing on the finished work of Jesus. That's why you don't have to snort and carry on and holler and scream at demons. You just speak to them. You don't have to carry on. They must obey, and we know it. It's when you don't know it that the problem comes in. Now, the Scripture says that Jesus released us from our sins by His blood, and I want to talk about that. In Colossians chapter 2, it says the very same thing in different terminology. It says that Jesus, having nailed to His cross those ordinances or decrees that were against us, Ephesians 2 and 14, and He has taken those ordinances out of the way, having nailed them to His cross. That was the law that was contrary to us. Colossians 2, verse 14. It said, when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them. When Jesus disarmed, the King James says spoiled. Quite frankly, I like that better. Disarmed is easier understood, but I like the word spoiled. It's a military term. When MacArthur went into Japan at the end of World War II, he spoiled that nation. It's not talking about it souring. It means he took from them their ability to mount an offensive. He took their weapons away from them. He just took all their ammunition and all their guns. He took it away from them. They were still there. They weren't annihilated. They didn't disappear. They were there, but they could not mount an offensive, for they had their ability to mount that offensive taken away. They took their weapons. It's the same thing that says in Hebrews 2, where it says that Jesus rendered powerless by death. Jesus rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, He entered into death, and by doing that, He rendered the devil powerless. Now, I want to tell you that what I'm telling you this morning, I have been refused pulpit several and have been declared a heretic for. I've been told the world, watch out for Liz Walker, she's dangerous. Because of what I'm telling you, this, the devil has been bound. I mean, if he has not, it hasn't been finished. Jesus has loosed us from the prison house of our sin by taking from the devil what gave him the power or authority to keep us in bondage. And what He used to do that with was His blood. Now, let's define what that authority or what the bullet was that the devil had to put in his gun. What gave him that authority? If a man came in the back door and told everybody to fork over their wallet and he held a gun on you, every one of you would start shucking it out because you saw the gun. And he doesn't have any power or ability, but you gave it to him because he's got a gun, but not me. When I came in, I saw him checking his ammo, and I saw he didn't have any bullet in that gun. So I know he doesn't have a bullet. I don't give him any authority over me. I tell him to stick it in his ear. He can't have my wallet. But I know something. The only reason I can do that is because I know something. Friends, we have to know some things to stand in this world. We've got to know them in our brains. We've got to know them so surely and so solidly that we cannot be blown away by the lies and the bluff of all that is about us. And one thing that we must know is that Jesus has disarmed the devil. Norman Grubb says that the devil operates upon us by remote control. And the reason he's able to do it is because we are in ignorance that he can't. I listened to a tape by a gentleman recently, and he said he was in Africa, and there was a fellow who was fighting a big cat, a puma or a jaguar or something. Said this fellow was throwing that big old thing all around, and said that animal could have, with one blow, killed the man. And he came out, the man explained, he said, now what you've seen is an animal that has been raised in captivity, and he does not know that he can kill me with one blow. So I can just throw him around any way I want to. Well, you see, most of God's children do not know that the devil has been disarmed. And he's throwing them around any way he wants to, because they are not aware that they have authority over him. And that, I don't mean that in binding and loosening and tying up and, you know, spitting and hollering and all that. I mean in walking out your life in peace and in control, in submission to the Father. That's what I mean. Now, the devil actually had a right. He really had a legitimate right. When God created Adam, Adam lay on the ground, a good-looking hunk of man, but he didn't have any life in him. And the Bible said that God breathed into Adam the breath of lives, plural. He breathed into him the breath of lives, and Adam became a living soul. Adam was not created a living soul. He was created a body. But when God breathed into him, he became, with the joining of the breath, the Spirit of God, and that body that Adam was, the union of those two, he became a living soul. A little later in Leviticus, we are told that the life is in the blood. We know that now. Used to think that a fellow died when his heart quit beating. But now we put him on a bypass, and he does fine as long as that motor keeps going and keeps that blood circulating. So we now know that a person stops living when his blood stops circulating. You can have one person who is alive 1 second, and the next second they are not alive, because the blood, which is the carrier of that elusive whatever that we call life, has suddenly lost that life that it carried. The blood is an organ. It's a fluid organ, but it is an organ. And in that physical organ, there resides what is known as life. That body is lying there. It still has the same amount of blood. There is no condition that is different, but that whatever it is that is called life has slipped out of the organ of the blood. It isn't there anymore. When Adam sinned, he sinned without being influenced by a fallen nature. You and I have to understand that. He didn't dummy into it. Eve dummied into it. The script, she thought she did a good thing. She was real proud of herself. And she brought the suggestion to her husband. The scripture says that the woman was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. That's why we are not in the Garden of Eden now, because of Eve. We are not there because of Adam. You know, that a bunch one time says, you know, well, where would we be without the little ladies? And some wag says, in the Garden of Eden. You know, well, that's just plain a lie. It's Adam's fault that we aren't there, not Eve. But Adam made his choice without being influenced by a fallen nature. You must understand that. He knew exactly what he was doing. God breathed into him the breath of lives, and he became a living soul. God has said that the life that is residing in us is in the blood. Therefore, there are very careful regulations to observe concerning blood. And when Adam chose to disobey God, he broke the Ten Commandments. You say, well, the Ten Commandments hadn't been given yet. No, they were to come along much later by Moses. But the law had been given. It was fully embodied in God's term where he said, thou shalt not. That was all that later came through Moses, listed out in 10 living words. It was embodied in that statement, thou shalt not. For you see, the law is simply an illumination of the person of God. And Adam was instructed to obey God, not because Adam understood God, but because of who God was. Thou shalt not. Now, later we found out that thou shalt not has 10 parts to it. But it was the same regardless. He said, Adam, there's no point in me telling you all those 10 things. You won't understand that. The day that you disobey me, you're going to die. But you don't know what death is, so we won't go into that. The thing is, I call on you to celebrate your humanity by choosing to obey me because of who I am, without any explanation, just because I am who I am. I call on you to obey me. And until Adam chose, he had not really, if you'll understand what I mean, he had not really become fully human. For that which separates us from all of God's other creation is that we have the facility of choice. And Adam had to choose. He could have said, don't cross that road, don't pick that leaf, you know, don't spit in that direction. It could have been anything, but he had to choose something in order to celebrate his humanity. Do you follow that, what I'm saying, rationale? He had to make a choice. As it was, he made his choice, but don't give him too much credit. Don't feel too sorry for him. He was uninfluenced by a fallen nature. Uninfluenced. Now, you and I really have a hard time understanding that. It'll be a little easier if you look at the last Adam. Now, the first Adam was Adam in the garden. The last Adam is Jesus Christ. Now, there is no second Adam. That is erroneous terminology. Second says, well, it could be a third and a fourth. There's only a first and a last. God sees the whole human race as two men, Adam or the last Adam. And he sees us in one of those men. The first Adam in the garden was the representative of the whole human race. The whole humanity was in that form. In fact, when he was first created, Eve was in there too. Adam was a we before he was a he. When mankind was given dominion over the earth, she was still inside him. She was given dominion too. Adam, Genesis 5 said, God created man and woman and called their name Adam. Later on, God was to take something from Adam and separate something from him and make Eve. And then give it back to him, himself, in another form. But God saw all of humanity in the body of Adam. Every person that lives is just Adam reduplicated one more time. And Adam chose to disobey God, and he fell, and the whole human race fell with him. Now, we don't have a lot of problems understanding that. You say, well, I didn't have any choice about that. No, you really didn't. You didn't. Nobody consulted you. But it happened to you in Adam. But in the same way, when the last Adam came, he was the only other person to ever have lived other than the first Adam who could choose uninfluenced by a fallen nature. And the way he was able to do that was because of his blood. Remember when the angel appeared to Mary and told her what was going to happen? And now when an angel told old Zachariah, that he was going to have a miracle son, Zachariah said, how can I know that you're telling me the truth? Remember that? But Mary didn't do that. She said, how shall these things be? She was just asking for information. But, you know, she said, I don't know about you, but where I come from, you got to have a husband. How are you going to work that out? But an angel told her. He said, the Holy Ghost will come upon you, overshadow you. And that holy thing that will be born of you will be called the Son of the Highest. The Word of God is spoken of in 1 Peter as the sperma, or the seed. What happened to Mary was that the seed, or the Word of God, came into union with the female ovum in her body. And the doctors tell us that all of the basic building blocks to produce blood are in evidence the moment the sperm and ovum unite. There is no blood shared between the mother and the child. That marvelous thing called the placenta is the protection there. And there is no sharing of blood. The mother gives gives nutrients and takes away waste, but the blood is not sharing. And there is no life until the building blocks for blood are joined, and that doesn't happen until the sperm and the ovum are in union. And when the Word of God, the sperma, the seed of God, joined with the human ovum of Mary, the building blocks for blood were there. And this blood was untainted by Adam because it came from the Holy Spirit. There is one, a little bitty microscopic dot of life in the womb of Mary who has the first new blood in the universe since God leaned over and breathed into Adam the breath of lives. Here is the last Adam. He is the federal head of a new race. His blood is different. And in him are incorporated all of his progeny. Now the first Adam, says 1 Corinthians 15, was made a living soul. And so all of his seed were living souls, living souls, living souls, living souls. But this last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. And all of his seeds were living spirits, living spirits, living spirits, living spirits. And as all of humanity was in the first Adam, so of all these living spirits are in the last Adam. And the blood made the difference. When God put Adam in control and in dominion, he did not take that back. You see, God doesn't obey his rules. He is his rules. His rules are simply an expression of his nature. And God is who he is. So therefore, when God has spoken, it is the most perfect thing that can be spoken. There is nothing better, nothing comparable. And when he put Adam in charge of the universe, nothing better could ever be done. So it remains. For God can only do the most perfect in the most perfect way. He can do nothing less than perfection, because he is perfection himself. So therefore, if by a man the race has fallen, man has dominion here. It must be a real man to redeem the race. But no man can do it, for all come from Adam, who is fallen. So it must be one who is worth the whole human race. Only the one that made the human race is worth the human race. I mean, I might have a lot of tables I built, but I'm worth every last one of them. They came out of me. I thought them up. I put them together. Now, God, who has created all things, is worth all that he has created. So God devised this marvelous plan called the Incarnation, and it will be our privilege through the eternities to admire and plumb the depths of the Incarnation, the action of uncreated Creator entering in to be a participant in his creation. And not just God in a man suit. I mean really human, really a man. As I say, a hard-lipped, hairy-legged man, just a real one that sweated and had bad breath and got tired. And I mean, you think about that. That's so unspiritual. That's true. Jesus is a real man. I heard one teacher say that he entered so perfectly into the human race, he, after having counseled in the divine councils of the Godhead and the Son, having assumed and accepted the will of God, the Father, and the Spirit, and had decided that he himself would enter into that which he had created, he did it so perfectly that as he lay as a little babe on Mary's breast, he didn't even know he had done it. For no child knows he's there. He's not, has any self-awareness. He learns. The scripture says that he increased in wisdom and in favor with God and man. Standing around at home, hearing his dad and his mom talk about the scriptures and reading them finally as he began to get old enough to go to temple, and hearing the words of the prophet rolling through his ears and hearing deep within him the identification that said, "That's you. That's you." And he knew it. You know how when you hear truth, you almost recognize it? You know you never heard that before, but it's almost familiar. You knew that because your spirit knew it. And you can hear him seeing that, and little old kid sitting there with his big old eyes wide and hearing these magnificent words of the prophets that he's learning to memorize. And deep within him, he says, "I recognize that. I know that. That's me. That's me. That's me." Remember, I just love that of him gradually coming to the realization that that's me. But here is the only human being who can redeem or buy back to God what belongs to God, because he only is not a participant in Adam's fall. The scripture said he loosed us from our sins. We were in the prison house of sin, but he loosed it, and the blood was the key that opened the door. His blood had to be different. And so Jesus was born, lived, and chose to be obedient to the Father. Just as the first Adam did not choose to be obedient, so this last Adam chose to be obedient. And he was able to do so, for he was uninfluenced by sin. Every man that is ever born is bent toward sin. Every man that is ever born will never choose God. Never, never, never. I don't care how convincing your argument. I don't care how anointed your preaching. You remember that Judas heard every sermon Jesus ever preached, and there's never been a more anointed preacher than him. I don't care what you hear or what influences there are. No man will choose God because it's against his nature to. A horse eats grass because it is a horse. And you might tell it that it isn't nice to eat grass. It ought to eat steak and potatoes at a table with a knife and fork. But you can talk until you're blue in the face. You can lay hands on and smear with oil and bind and loose all you want to, and a horse is going to eat grass because he is a horse. You cannot convince a horse to do anything than be a horse. And it doesn't matter how much light you give to a blind man, he is still blind. We seem to think, if I could just say it better, if I could just convince better, if I could explain it better. No. More light does not help a blind man. What he needs is surgery. And until God does surgery on us, we cannot choose Him. We have a bent toward sin. It is our nature. The miracle is that in the face of that, God has, in Jesus Christ, come and by His blood released us from that prison house of our bent nature and delivered us into liberty. And how He did it is a marvelous thing. It says in Colossians, remember, talking about on the cross, it was on the cross that He nailed those decrees that were against us. It was on the cross that He took it out of the way. It was on the cross that He disarmed principalities and powers. I used to think that it was when He rose up, He just disarmed them. No, honey, He did that on the cross. It was there that He pulled the devil's teeth. You know, the scripture says that the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I used to tell folks that, you know, you can lay there and let him gum you to death if you want to, but he doesn't have any teeth. And the teeth that he had was the broken law. Thou shalt not. And we were all guilty because we all did. We all of us guilty. If you break one law, you've broken them all. It's like, you know, folks say, well, I didn't break that. I kept a few. It doesn't help. It's like trying to be a little bit pregnant. Either you are or you aren't. It's an absolute there. There's no choices in the matter. And we were guilty. We had broken the law. We had the guilt of that broken law on us. But Jesus came, and being the perfect Son of the living God, who could have chosen to break the law if He wanted to. Now people say, oh, Jesus couldn't have sinned. If He could not have sinned, then the fact that He didn't sin is valueless. Now, I can't explain how uncreated God could ascend, but I don't bother with that. That's too big for my brain. The only thing I know is that either He had to be able to, or the fact that He didn't doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything that I don't drink whiskey. I don't get any brownie points for it because I think it is vile. You know. Now, smoking cigarettes is another thing. I could suck one from here to the back door just any minute. That's another thing. But you see, you know, liquor is no temptation for me. So nobody brags on me because I don't drink. But you can pat me on the back because I don't smoke, I tell you. So, you know, that makes a difference there. So Jesus chose to be obedient to the Father in the face of being able to be disobedient to the Father. And He chose, out of a nature that was untouched by the sin bent, to become the sin bearer. And understand this, Jesus never broke the law. The scripture says, in the fullness of time, in Galatians, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus lived under the Mosaic law. He lived under the old covenant. He lived as a Jew. And He lived under that old covenant, and He lived under it perfectly. The only one who ever did or ever could under the old law, because He was the only one that did not have a sin nature. Now, He who had never broken the law came. It says in Romans 5 that as by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin. You see, sin came in and death rode in on sin's coattails. The only reason that the devil had the power of death was because of the broken law. That was his weapon. It gave him the authority. And when you died, you were dead. His old fellow says, graveyard dead. And death had its power to hold on to you because of the broken law. It was broken law. It was a prison house. A prison house of ten bars that held us locked in. We were in the prison house of our sin because we had broken the law. But this one came who had never broken the law. And He took all of us who had broken the law, and we were in Him. When Jesus hung on the cross, God looked at Him and He saw all of Jesus' babies, all of His spiritual babies that were going to be born. They were in Him. Well, that's natural. All of Adam's young'uns were in Him. I mean, they hadn't been brought about yet, but they were there. You understand that? The same that it was true in the physical with Adam is true in the spiritual with Jesus. We were going to be born again. We hadn't come out to the light of day yet to be seen, but we were going to be, and we were in him. He was the federal head of a new race. And we were all in him, and we had all broken the law. And as Jesus hung on the cross, God laid on him the sins of the whole world. Now, not just sins, like, you know, slapping your husband and you know, robbing. Those things are just expressions of sin. With Jesus, something bigger happened to him. He didn't just die for what you did. What you did is just the evidence of what you are. Jesus became what we are. He entered into our aloneness, into our separation. He was plunged into our darkness. It says, he who knew no sin was made or declared to be sin, that we might be made or declared to be the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin. And in that becoming of sin, he who had never known separation entered into the human condition, which is death, separation from the very presence of God. And remember how he cried out? This worried me for years. Remember why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't say, my Father. He didn't say, my Judge. He didn't say, my Adonai. He said, my God. For at that moment, in the relationship of entering into our humanity and our human condition, he was separated from the God, the Lord of the universe. He was plunged into our darkness. Remember Adam? First thing that happened when he sinned was he had a fight with his wife. He said, it's that woman you gave me. He was separated from his own self, alone in the darkness, having everything distorted. He was separated from God, the one he had frolicked and had such a good time with in the cool of the evening. He was separated from his own self, groping in the darkness. I mean, everything was distorted. And Jesus on the cross entered into that. He embraced that and took it on himself. And he dismissed his spirit. When he had finished, fulfilled everything, had perfectly received the holy, beautiful, righteous, justice, wrath of God, he dismissed his spirit. And if he hadn't, he'd have never died. Because nobody could kill him. Death had no power over him. Because he never broke the law. He couldn't die. Because he never broke the law. The breaking of the law is the only reason anybody died. We weren't ever supposed to die. We know that. We fight it tooth and nail. It's an abnormal. And he dismissed his spirit. And voluntarily, by choice of will to the obedience of the Father, he entered into death. He tasted it, says Hebrews. He experienced it for every man. And the reason that he rose from the dead is because he never broke the law. Death had no power over him. So now we see that by dying, Jesus destroyed the power of death. It was the broken law that the devil had over us, and we were guilty, guilty, guilty. But God saw us in Jesus, who never broke the law. Just as Adam, that Adam followed his wife into death and stayed there with her. But the last Adam carried his wife into death and brought her out with him. You see, we who had broken the law suffered the full penalty of the law in Jesus Christ. And he over whom the law had no power, death could not hold him, brought us out of death with him. That's why the law, Revelation says that blessed is he that had a part in the first resurrection. That's when Jesus rose from the dead. Because over him, the second death has no power. Man, the second death has no power. You can't threaten a man's coming back from his own funeral. What you going to threaten him with? One missionary was someplace, and they was threatening to kill him. He said, man, you can't threaten a Christian with death. What you going to threaten me with heaven? What kind of a threat is that? You see, we've been back, come back from our own funeral. We already died. We already took the wrath of God. In Jesus Christ, we have fully paid. Our debt has been remitted, not just forgiven. Forgiven's an Old Testament word. It means, well, you know, sort of on the layaway plan. We covered up, but we all know it's there. You know, it's like, you know, when you do something rotten and your mama says, well, that's all right. And every time she looks at you, she says, oh, God, I know I did it. I may have used the illustration with you. I don't remember. I go down here at Godchild's and Mr. Sternberg comes up and says, Liz, honey, you're such a cute thing. We're just going to forgive you that $100 you owe us. You know, it'd be the worst thing that man could ever do for me. Because I'd hate to see him and say, oh, God, I'm so obligated to him. I mean, you know, I ought to be nice to him. I ought to buy it from his store. I mean, I owe him so much. And most people feel that way about God. I mean, if God has forgiven you so much, surely you can do this for him. That's guilt, guilt, guilt. But if I came in the front door and Mr. Sternberg came up and said, Walker, you cute little thing, said, tell you what we do, you come on with me. He takes me back to the credit office. He says, pull a file on her bill. The girl back there lays it out. He reaches in his hip pocket, pulls out $100 and pays it down. Well, now, who is he paying that $100 to? He's paying it to himself. I owe it to him, but he's paying it. But he's paying it is the thing. He didn't just say, well, you know, we just brush out under the rug. Uh-uh. He put down cash on the barrel head. Honey, I walk in Godchild's and hold my head up high, and they better be nice to me, take my business elsewhere. Don't owe them a dime. Don't owe them a dime. Our sins have been remitted by Jesus Christ. I don't mean to be sacrilegious, but would you understand if I said we don't owe God a dime? It's been paid for. Not just forgiven, paid for. Now I am free to love him. I'm not guilty. Well, I ought to love him. I mean, he did so much for me. Good grief. Uh-uh. I am free to love him spontaneously and with no guilt. I can just pour out love for him because I don't owe him. Jesus paid. That was what he disarmed the devil of, that guilt of I broke the law. The devil now cannot weld that over me. Remember when Paul said in where was it, Romans 7, he said, you know what I want to do, I don't do it. And what I don't want to do, it's the very thing I wind up doing. He said, you talk about a mess. Who's going to get me out of this? He said, praise God, it's Jesus Christ. He'll get me out. Now, there is therefore no condemnation of those that walk in the Spirit. Delivered. The condemnation that the devil beat us over the head with all of our lives has been taken away from him. Jesus has taken us out of the prison house of our sins because he kept the law. He fully fulfilled the law. And I was in him. I was in him. And so, therefore, God's wrath has been satisfied. Jesus brought me back from his own wrath. He brought me back not from the devil. I never belonged to the devil. I was under the wrath of God. And Jesus brought me back, redeemed me from the wrath of God. Now I'm in the love of God, liberated and free to spontaneously love him. No wonder we sing about the blood. No wonder we talk about the blood. It was by the blood that he was able to do that. For if he had been one of Adam's kids, he could have done it 50 times a day and it wouldn't have made a bit of difference. But because he did not share in the fallen blood of Adam, he could do that and do it justly and do it rightly. Now, says Romans, God can be just and he can be the justifier too. I mean, he didn't just forgive us and pat us on the back and say, well, it's okay. I used to think all my life that the best I could do, God looked at me and said, couldn't you do better than that? You know, I mean, I could never make it, and so I give up. Why, you know, just go ahead and just split it wide open. Why try? Be like my daddy was quitting smoking one time and said he found himself on the dog shift. He had a piece of gum and a mint and was smoking a cigarette. He decided, well, I'm out of my mind. That's the way I used to be. Everything I could do, nothing helped. I still under the guilt of the law. But Jesus, the sinless Son of the living God, a real man, I mean real man and really God, has by his blood disarmed the power that the devil had over me. For he fully kept the law and fully entered into my human condition and fully paid to the exact last measure for the sin, not only for me, but for the whole world. It's available. It's there. Now, not all will walk into it.
But it's not that it was not available. God has made full provision. And there are some of us that He has reached down and done a miraculous work in us and removed our enmity and animosity toward Him. In other words, He's cut our eyes open so we can see. Now we're able to see and receive of the grace of God. I have seen that the marvel of Jesus Christ, with all the deep, marvelous things, and I'm a student of the Word, I love it. But friends, this is the depth of deepness, that Jesus has loved us and loosed us, released us, washed us by His blood. Now I may walk out into the world and be who I am. I am Christ who is in me. That's who I am. I keep wanting to respond to situations as the me I used to be, under the curse of the law. Guilty, guilty, guilty. But I find I am not. So the Bible says, so get your mind up to date. Renew your mind. Get to thinking about yourself like you are. Oh, sister sent me some money to give to another sister, and I gave it to her. And I talked to the first sister's husband. I said, oh, tell her, by the way, that we appreciate it for her sending the money. And he said, okay. He went back home, and his wife called me. She said, you tattletale. And I said, what did I do? She said, well, she laughed. She said, you didn't do anything. She said, I should have told you not to tell my husband that I sent that money. I said, I'm glad I didn't now. She said, when he came home and told me that you said you appreciated it, he said, why didn't you tell me you sent that money? And she said, all of a sudden I realized what I'd done. 25 years ago, he would have fell out into a frothing fit if I gave away $20. But said he hadn't been like that for 25 years. Now he would have said, well, send her 40. But I reacted to what I thought he would do according to the way he used to be, not according to the way he is now. And temptation or the thoughts of the devil come to us, and we react the way we used to be when we were under the guilt of the broken law. That's what happens. Immediately the thought comes, somebody breaks in the line at the bank before me, and I think, well, you snotty old sister, you. Now I want to go up there, and I think, well, I don't care. I mean, I've got all of eternity. What am I in a hurry for? You know, I want to react the way I used to be. I choose not to. I have nothing to ask forgiveness for. I'm under no condemnation. I don't have to say, oh, God, forgive me if you want to slap her in the face. He said, well, did you? And I said, no, sir. Well, then you don't have anything to ask forgiveness for. Delivers us from a lot of this guilt that I assume guilt for something I didn't do. Because I've been loosed from that. Now, since we have been loosed, let's walk in that freedom and enjoy the grace of God in our everyday lives, because it is a slap in the face of eternal Father and a statement of the insufficiency of the death of Jesus for us to assume guilt. We are saying it wasn't finished. He didn't do enough. You might have done enough for Marge, but of course I'm a special case. You know, you didn't quite make it for me. That's dangerous stuff. We've been liberated. And if we'll understand this and walk in it, oh, what agonies it will save us. And we need to share this with others that are still laboring under law that has been paid for them. We need to know what our Lord has done for us and to honor Him and glorify His name by walking in it and thinking of ourselves as He says we are, not as we feel ourselves to be. Father, we bless and praise Your dear and delicious name. You're the sweetest thing, Lord. We love You. We are discovering You every day, and You get better and better. How marvelous are Your ways, Lord, and how past standing out are Your thoughts. Lord, You're the most intriguing one. You never bore us, Lord. You're different and fascinating as You unfold Yourself to us. Father, we want to take our home and to bed down in these truths, to just foxhole down and pull the cover in on us and get used to it, Lord, to be comfortable in these sweet, basic truths. So, Lord, all the things that we might learn and the facts and figures and knowing how many tassels are on Aaron's robe and all that stuff, Lord, won't do us a bit of good if we don't know that we've been released by your blood. Lord, let us know that. I want to know that, Lord. I want to know it not just in my mind, but I want to know it in my subconscious mind so I react according to it even without thinking. I want to become so identified with that, Lord, that it becomes the bone and muscle and sinew of my being. That I know, Lord, of the smile of my Father upon me because of what my Lord has done. Truly and sincerely on the merits of another. And I know I don't deserve it, but he does. Oh, and I am in him by your own decision. And you put us there, Lord. Not because there was anything we did to motivate you, but simply because you wanted to do it. It just, you said in Ephesians, it gave you grins and giggles to do it, so you did it. And it was your own reason, and you don't have to explain yourself. But you did it, and there I am. And I know I don't deserve it. And I look at myself, and I'm no fool, Lord. I know I don't deserve it. And you know I don't, too, but you did it. Oh, God, let me not insult you by refusing to accept and to learn to walk in what you have done based on the merits of Jesus. And when the devil taps on my mind, Lord, and tells me that I don't deserve it, that I'm a guilty old rotten sinner, Lord, teach me how to agree with him and say, yes, but let me talk to you about what Jesus did. Turn my attention to the finished work of my God and glory in it. In the face of all that's true about me, look what my God has done. Lord, liberate us from the doldrums of our mind, from the self-pity of our thinking, from being so living so much in ourselves that we're licking ourselves like an old cat all the time, Lord. We always are turning our attention to ourselves. Let us see ourselves in you as we actually are, that we might be a glory to you in the earth, that we might be a manifestation of your character before the world, that we might walk as members of the kingdom, participants in the kingdom of God, in the face of the darkness of this world. Let it all be done to your praise and your glory. Enjoy yourself, our God. Take great pleasure for yourself in us. Love yourself in us, Lord. We pour back on you what you've already poured into us. That is your own person, the perfections of your being. Glorious is our God and greatly to be praised and adored. Thank you for the blood. Oh, thank you for the blood, my Father. Thank God for the blood. Thank God for the blood. Thank God for the blood that washes white as snow. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We do thank you, Father. We thank you for that precious blood. Blessed, blessed is the name of the high and the holy Lord. We love you, Spirit of God. How precious you are for revealing to us the things of Jesus. We love you, Father, for thinking it all up to start with. We love you, our Lord, for your obedience to the will of the Father. Blessed be the name of the Lord of hosts, the living God. We praise you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.